Well, as much as we're having a little fun right now, the message today is actually the end of the section of Romans where Paul is addressing sin. And we have looked at that for several weeks, the idea of the whole world being a world of sin, the pagan world, the secular humanist world, the world that tries to ignore God or tries to change God into something that he isn't, and resulting in all these terrible sins of greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, and on it goes, the list at the end of Romans 1, saying that to ignore God or push God aside or to try to change God, you end up with a world that is ripe for judgment because of the sin that inhabits it. And then in chapter 2, we have the Jewish community being addressed more. And first he talks about the idea of how through changing the law and calling themselves or thinking that they were righteous, he calls them out and he says, no, aren't you doing the same things that the pagans do? Even though you know you're not supposed to, you're not any better off than they are. So the Jewish community finds themselves also unrighteous, disobedient, and filled with sin. He tells them that they had mistakenly think that they were better than other people. They thought, well, I'm a child of Abraham. We have the law, so we're better off. And he says, no. He says, none of that will mean anything unless your heart is changed, unless your life is changed. And so the next thing he does in the first part of chapter 3 is he goes through talking about, I think, arguments that he might have heard as he went around preaching the gospel. Paul went from city to city, and he preached the gospel, and he always started out in the Jewish temple. He'd always go to the synagogues, and he would go and he would share with the Jews, and I'm sure during that time he heard a lot of different arguments about, why the Jewish people were okay and that kind of thing. So the first question that he asks here is, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And he answers, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. I explained this before, that had they honestly and sincerely looked into the law would have taught them that they are sinners. The law would have taught them that they are helpless. The law would have brought them to a place of humility before God, and they would have been constantly saying, God, I'm sorry. God, help me. And then when Jesus would come, when the Messiah would come, the Savior would come, they'd be ready for the Messiah. They'd be eager to say, oh, man, you're what I've been looking for all my life because I've been unable to be righteous. Well, because they had messed up the law so much and they had misunderstood what God had told them, they weren't ready. But Paul says they should have been ready. They had the word of God. They had the truth of God. It could have led them to Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to explain some of the other arguments. And here's three more questions that that he asked. And I think, again, these are questions that probably came up after he got done preaching to the Jews at the different synagogues. And I'm sure when Paul, we know his gospel, he first addresses sin and he addresses the need of a Savior, right? And so the response, it seems to me, would be that they were coming back to him saying, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. And that's our favorite word, meganoito. Everybody say that. That means absolutely not. And we'll hear that over and over and over. Every time Paul asks a question, he comes up with that answer, meganoito, which is a very strong negation. It means absolutely not. Even the King James goes as far as to translate it, God forbid, even though God isn't anywhere in the actual text, but it's a very strong negation, right? So he says, no, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you're when you judge. So the first question that really would come about is, well, you know, the people of Israel failed to obey God's plan. And because of that, then God's plan's over, right? And he says, absolutely not. No, it just because people fail doesn't mean God fails. Just because people don't get it right doesn't mean God doesn't get it right. You have that in the prophets like Isaiah. When Isaiah is going through and showing the people that they had sinned and he's showing them that they had failed, he also at the same time, God speaks to them very clearly about, you know, unto us a son is given, right? And that, you know, he's going to rule and reign over the world and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In other words, the Messiah was there, right? So, you know, just because the people were failing doesn't mean that God fails. And I think Paul sums that idea up, you know, let God be true and every man a liar. God is not going to fail. God is going to bring about his salvation. But if our righteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath on us? I'm using this as I'm using a human argument. Again, certainly not. This is actually a different term. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? So the idea is, again, one of the arguments of that time of Judaism would have been, well, we're bad. We know we're bad, but our badness shows just how good God is. What a crooked argument, right? You know, when I go out and I have a dirty mouth, a dirty mind, and I'm doing dirty things, that just shows how holy God is. So really, it's glorifying God, isn't it? And the real what happened, of course, is they lost sight through that kind of thinking. They lost sight of what was God looking for. God's not looking for someone. He knows he's good. He knows he's holy. He knows he's righteous. He's looking for children. He's looking for children who will be good. He's looking for children who will be righteous. He's looking for a family to fill up the kingdom of heaven, right? So again, that argument just didn't fly. He said, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. And again, this was part of the twisting of the argument. So let's move on to the next section. So what is Paul trying to do? Paul is trying to convince the Jewish people of one thing. You need Jesus. He's already in chapter 1. Again, he tried to convince the whole world needs Jesus. Chapter 2, he begins his case against the Jewish people, trying to say, guys, as much as you have, you still need Jesus, right? And so now he goes through the Old Testament and he quotes, I put down the references off to the side there, he quotes all these different psalms, Psalm 14, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36. He quotes all those psalms in order. And this is what the scripture says about Jewish people. This is what the scripture says about Jewish people. And this is what Paul, he says, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, are alike, all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers are on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a description from the Psalms about the Jewish people, because, and we'll see that in a minute, but look at those things. This is a description of humanity, and I would say of humanity apart from Jesus Christ. Humanity without a Savior. Humanity without the Holy Spirit. Humanity without the good news. This is where we are. We, you know, people that don't really seek after God, don't really desire God. They don't want to understand God. They just want to go through life their own way and do it their own, you know, by their own reason, by their own means. They want to go through life enjoying what they want to enjoy, doing what they want to do. Being very selfish, self-centered, right? And you know, we see this kind of stuff all the time around us, right? I mean, the idea of him saying that they become absolutely worthless. Yeah, I mean, have you ever realized, you know, the depiction of judgment and what God is leading us to? And he says, you know, at the end day, he says, you're going to gather up. There's two sides that are gathered up, right? There's those who belong to God and they are taken into the kingdom of God. And the rest are often defined as like garbage. They're wrapped up like twigs of weeds and briars, and they're thrown into a pile and they're lit on fire. It's junk. He said, you know, and this is what he says, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the gospel, he says, there's no hope for us, that we are junk. We end up useless to God because we want to do it our way. There's no room in the kingdom of heaven for that kind of thinking. Look at the world around us. Look at our neighborhood. Look at the news, you know, that tells us what's going on in the world. Is it a pretty picture? Is there a lot of goodness going on, right? Do we want the kingdom of heaven, or should I say, does God want the kingdom of heaven to reflect this world, to have the same problems that this world has? No, well, so sin can't be allowed. Sin has to be stopped. And he says, again, this is Paul's trying to draw people to understand that you need help in order to get ready for the kingdom of God. You need help in order to stand before a holy God. You need help in order to transform so that, again, we don't end up with a place just as bad as this place. God's not going to allow that. He's put up with this one. He's not going to put up with another one, right? So the kingdom of God is about righteousness. The kingdom of God is about holiness. And here we have this description of you know, again, people not wanting to seek God or know God or understand God. And by that, they become worthless. Their tongues confess that worthlessness by the way they talk. You know, look at the sins that are, you know, they say vile things, dirty things. I mean, you can't, you know, when I was a child, you know, the television, for example, you had, golly, Beaver, you know. You didn't have people, you know, dropping all these double entendres and even the quote clean shows. They always have these little nasty implications behind their words and things, right? There's a lot of filth that's going out in our society. It's filling it up, right? That's the description of a nation, of a people that is shoving God to the side. That's no better off than as if they didn't have a Bible. No better off as if they didn't have a gospel. This is the description of people that aren't saved. A description of people that are just not going to be what God wants them to be. Their mouths are filled with cursing and bitterness. They want to kill. They want to shed blood. They want to destroy. The way of peace they do not know. And they don't care about God. They have no fear of God. It's a terrible description of terrible, terrible consequences of sin. And he's saying this is an indictment of the Jewish people. He's trying to, you know, and what's he trying to say? He's trying to say, you know, do you hear me? Do you understand that unless you get some help, it's not going to get right? Unless you get some help, you'll never be what God wants you to be. He's trying to convince them, and he's using the law itself. So he tells them, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, all these quotes that were from the Psalms and from Isaiah, that's the law. And he's saying that word wasn't written about pagans. It wasn't written about Gentiles. It wasn't written about the Greeks or the Philistines. It was written about you. Wow. So basically, he's got this indictment from Scripture that brings them to the place where they know that the law itself says that they're filled with sin. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. No one will become righteous, be made righteous. The NIV says declared justified. The word really is the same root word as righteous or to be made righteous. It is the center word in all of Romans and in all of the gospel. The gospel, we sometimes will say, you know, are you saved? And we'll say, yeah, Jesus forgave me. So we think forgiveness is the center of the gospel. It's not the center of the gospel. The center of the gospel is not God's mercy for forgiveness. The center of the gospel is righteousness. It is righteousness. And so he, his last line, after he gives the indictment, the law itself says you're guilty, he says no one will be made righteous by observing the law. And I would say that there is, you know, for us, as we think about all the ways that people try to get right with themselves, get right with the universe, you know, there is no way. I mean, you have a law that came from angels, a law that came from God, right? And it couldn't make you righteous. Do you really think anything invented by human beings will have the ability to make you righteous and have the ability to make you right with God? No, he's really nailing it down. He's saying, listen, there's only one way to be made right. There's only one way to be made good. There's only one way to be able to stand in front of a holy God. And it's not through the law. And it's not through following pagan philosophy and pagan ideas. So he has, you know, in these 3.5 chapters, he's indicted the world and said the world has all these sins and all these behaviors in it, and that means that they're ripe for judgment. And then he brings up the law and he says, because you've not obeyed the law and you've tried to change the law and you've had these clever arguments about the law, that none of that will work either. He says, at the end of the day, what the law says about you and what it says about the world is that you're all guilty. You're all guilty. Everyone is guilty. And he brings you to the very throne of God. Guilty. He says, you come and you don't have anything to say. You are silent before a holy and righteous God. What a terrible place to be. This is what, again, what Paul is trying to do is he is trying to help the congregation, help the Jewish people understand that, you know, all their attempts to be righteous apart from the gospel, all of their attempts to be righteous apart from Jesus Christ is leading them to a stance in front of a holy God, guilty. I would say that to us, you know. If we are trying by any other means to make ourselves right, if we are trying by any other means to become good people, if we are trying by any other means to set up a standard of a set of rules or a set of strategies or some means to make ourselves right with God, we will find ourselves in the face of a holy and majestic God, and we will be guilty, and we won't have a word to say. There's no defense. There's no defense for us. We're guilty. We're guilty. We're guilty. At that point, if you look at this, you might cry out, God help us. God help us because we are guilty. God help us because I'm a sinner. God help us because if it left to myself, I can't get it right. God help us because if I listen to all the junk that's out there in the world, I'm never going to get right. God help us if I follow the religion of the Muslims, or I follow the Jehovah's Witnesses, or I follow anybody that diminishes the person of Jesus Christ, I'll never get it right. God help us if I follow the ways of my secular humanist society, I'll never get it right. Even the good that we do isn't good in face of a holy God. God help us, please. God help us. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Praise you, Almighty God, that you sent us a Lord, that you sent us a Savior, that Jesus Christ came and lived absolutely perfect, that Jesus Christ went to the cross on Calvary, that Jesus Christ suffered for my sins. He suffered, God, to end the wrath. He suffered to bring about righteousness. He suffered, God, that I might be suffering with him, that I might die with him, that I might raise with him, that I might know that there's a living God who wants to adopt me as his son. Almighty God, I thank you for my Savior Jesus. I thank you for what you did. I thank you for the gospel. Remember how Paul started in Romans 1 as he started the gospel? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness has been revealed that is by faith, and it is from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He doesn't mention righteousness until chapter 3, from 1:16 to chapter 3:21. This is the first time he brings it up, and he almost says it the exact same way. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. It's been revealed. It's open. It's there for us. See, he's trying to get these poor Jewish people to listen to this idea of, you know, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. Maybe things aren't going as well as I'm pretending they are. Oh, maybe I do need God's help. And then he says, and here it is. Jesus is there. Call on the name of Jesus. Trust in the name of Jesus. Believe in the name of Jesus. And then righteousness is yours. It's a gift from God. You don't work yourself up to it. It's funny. People will talk to me about, when I get myself right, I'll come to church. Say, excuse me, how are you going to get yourself right out there? I mean, your druggy and drunk friends, they're going to get you right, and then you're going to come to church. You please don't tell me you're going to watch a televangelist. That ain't going to work, let me tell you, you know. The only thing that gets people right is Jesus. The only thing that can make us right, and that is God's plan. Now, we're going to explain this in weeks to come. But the only thing that can make us righteous, not a righteousness that I have a little exception to the, it does not say declared righteous, it says made righteous. And I really think it's important that we understand what Jesus does is not just say you're righteous. He makes you righteous. And now the gospel builds upon that. That is the center of the gospel. It is about having righteousness in us. It's who we are. It's not just something somebody said about us. It's who we are. And we will spend some time in the future to discuss that. But I just want you to know that if you have called on the name of Jesus, if you believed in Jesus, if you confessed that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose for your righteousness, if you confess that Jesus has power to destroy sin in your life, then you, according to God's plan of salvation, are righteous. Now I want you to confess that. I am righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. By the mercy of God and by his grace. And I am ready to stand in his presence on that day only through Jesus Christ. That's the confession, folks. That's what, and the enemy will want you to shrink back from that. Well, I'm not really. No, you, not because you say so. See, who says it? God says it. Will God lie? Will God give you a half-truth? Will God say something that's not real? When God says it, it's real. He's not playing. And neither should we be playing. We're going to come to the Lord's table today. which is a remembrance of the death and resurrection, the power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the work that Jesus did in our lives. We're going to come and we're going to take, and I warn you, you really need to be serious about this. This is definitely not playtime, right? Because Paul warns people, he says, if you take it lightly, you might get sick and you might die. That's a pretty serious warning about a sacrament. We don't have that many warnings about sacraments like that. So that means this is special. This is not just a ceremony. This is real, okay? So as we do this, and our brothers are going to sing, and we're going to meditate on the cross and work of Jesus in our lives as we hold these elements.